The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
This week, I heard an interesting story about little grandson Taylor Madry. He's 27 months old. And somebody asked him what he wanted to be when he grew up. Typical question. And he surprised them with his answer. He said, "Godly." Now, that's a big piece of sausage for a 2-year-old to bite off, isn't it? I probably would have said I wanted to be like Dean Woodward. He is my ideal. He's our youth pastor. He is tall. He is skinny. He has lots of red hair. When I grow up, I want to be like him. But I think Taylor's answer was really better. The question is, will he make it? There's a great dichotomy between what we set out to be and what we actually become. And you've all experienced that dichotomy. It affects us in life, in school, in marriage, in our career. You start out school thinking, I'm going to study faithfully this semester, and halfway through you're back in the old rut. You start a marriage thinking this is going to be an ideal of two people who experience ecstasy every moment of their existence. And halfway through, you realize you're in a rut. And you start out a career thinking, I'm going to succeed, I'm going to be at the top of my career. And halfway through, you find out you're never going to be president. And the same thing goes along in life. That's where midlife crisis comes from. You get halfway through and you realize you are never going to be all that you had envisioned yourself becoming. There's a great dichotomy between what we want to be and what we actually are. And for some, the farther along in life they go, the wider the gulf becomes. It's like sighting on the horizon what the goal is from northern Arizona to travel directly to Utah. And the closer you get, the more you realize there is a Grand Canyon separating me from that goal. How do I become what I want to be? Why can't I be that? What do I do about it? Would you believe that there is an answer to that question, that dilemma, tucked away in Hebrews chapter 2 that we're going to look at this morning? It's a divine answer. Hebrews chapter 2. In this passage that tells us so graphically how our Lord Jesus is better than the angels, it also shows us what we were meant to be and how we can become that. It really puts us in our place. Hebrews chapter 2. Now let me review just a moment. Remember that the recipients of this treatise were people who were suffering because they lived in a hostile environment and they were trying to live for Jesus. They were Jewish believers, and the unbelieving Jews around them would probably ask them the question, if this Jesus is our Messiah, why doesn't he reign? When Jesus came, he was supposed to establish his kingdom. If he's the king, where's his throne? Where's the kingdom? And I think that the believer Jews to whom this book was written had a similar question. Especially in light of the stress in chapter 1 on the sovereignty of Jesus as king. The believers were prone to ask, if Jesus is our king, if he's in control of everything, why are we suffering? If Jesus is our Messiah, why doesn't he reign? Why do we hurt? And the temptation was to drop out of the spiritual chase and to go back into the old life as if somehow you could escape the sufferings that come with being a child of God by dropping out. This letter is written to get them to think ahead, not to think back. You can't go back. You can only go forward. And for those who charge on, there is rewards to come. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come. Concerning which we are speaking. The book is about the world to come. It's not the word cosmos, meaning the new creation. It's not the word that means the new age. It's the word that means the new civilization. The author of this book is presenting to them the fact that the Lord is going to come, and He is going to set up His kingdom. But it is still future. So hold on for that. For instance, look at chapter 6, verse 5. He describes them, the readers of this book, as people who have tasted the good word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the age to come. Or look at chapter 13, verse 14. He reminds them, here we don't have a lasting city. We're like people who work for IBM. We're always prone to be moved. But we are seeking the city which is to come. It's not going to be found on the earth. It is yet to arrive. And so He is encouraging them throughout this whole book, hang on, hold out. The best is yet to come. Think ahead. That's the purpose of the book, to get them to think ahead. Thinking ahead is a sign of intelligent life. Don't fry your brain on drugs. You never know. You may need it someday. Don't drop out of school now. You've got 70 years to live with the results of that. Don't break up this marriage. Your kids are going to reap the consequences for generations to come. And you're going to feel like a failure the rest of your life. The best is yet to come. But it demands endurance. Or as He says in chapter 10, don't cast away your endurance, which has great reward. Think ahead. So, He is telling us that today is to eternity, like college is to a career. And the way you invest your life today is going to affect the outcome forever and ever. And to get the folks to think ahead, He tells them what God's plan was for man when He created him. And why there is such a dichotomy between what we want to be and what we are. And then He tells them how to become what He created them for at the very beginning. So that when they get through, they will have the best of all worlds. The passage, first of all, describes for us God's ideal plan for man. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. For He, the Father, did not subject to angels this civilization that is yet to come, concerning which we are speaking. That's what this book is about. But someone has solemnly testified somewhere saying. If you have a concordance, you know that he is quoting Psalm 8. Apparently the author was not a navigator. He does not cite chapter and verse. But to him that is not as essential. He cites it precisely. He knows the whole Bible is the Word of God. This all came from God. And so listen to the voice of God as He speaks the plan that He had for man. Here is God's plan for man spoken. What is man that you remember him? And the answer is, not much, but he does. What is man or the son of man that you are concerned about him? And the answer is, not much, but he is. By the way, the word the does not appear in the original before Son of Man. It's simply another way of saying, what is humanity that you, God, care about us? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing, even angels, that is not subject to him. There is God's plan for man. Verse 5, it's not for angels. Angels are spirit beings, but were never given authority to rule God's creation. There is a vestige of desire in the fallen angels to seek that kind of power. And that's why the occult, trying to contact spirit beings, is an attempt to shortcut that step into the spirit world and to get power to use on the face of the earth. That is why it is so dangerous to dabble with demons or to try to contact angelic beings. It is occultism. And unbelievers do that with Ouija boards and tarot cards and seances, the astrology charts in the newspaper, all of those attempts to try to get power through knowledge or through experience. But Christians do exactly the same thing. Christians dabble with those things as if they are meaningless, or they will even try other so-called spiritual shortcuts to power as if somehow getting contact with the spirit world will bring them closer to God. God has not given power to spirit beings, at least not good power. This world is not for angels to rule. But it is for man. And God had an ideal for man when He first created him, that man should become all that God wanted them to be. In fact, man even surpasses angels in the creation plan of God. Look at what God said for man. Verse 7, I have created him a little while lower than the angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says someday we're going to rule over angels or judge them, King James text says. That does not mean we're going to be like federal court judges pounding the gavel on the sinfulness of angelic beings. But the judges in the Old Testament were people who ruled. And we are going to be judges appointed, assigned to positions of authority in God's coming civilization. But for a little while, we're lower than the angels, restricted in power, restricted in knowledge, restricted in ability, but created by God. I know that Christians still get nervous when we talk about creation as if that's something that is part of our mythology. Isn't it interesting that people who believe that it is foolish to think that God literally created man do not think it foolish to believe that all of this came from absolutely nothing? Which really is more foolish? Does something come from nothing? The Scripture says God touched man and created him. And it's interesting that even in the history of every individual, you see that replayed. Because of all of the creatures that God put on the face of the earth, man in his childhood is the most helpless. If the survival of the fittest were true and man is supposedly the most fit, we never would have survived. Because as a born child, we are the most helpless. A horse is up and around in a couple of hours. An elephant can fend for itself. But a human being is absolutely helpless without somebody to take care of it. How did he evolve through that stage, maintain his existence? God touched him and created him and did it deliberately the way he did so that we would be reminded all the way through our lives, every time we see a baby, that if we did not have a God, a sovereign God to superintend our existence, we would be exactly like that baby left to fend for himself. God created us and we were not much, but he didn't forget about us and he didn't stop taking care of us. And this creature that he created, the text says, he then crowned with glory and honor. The lowest of the creatures, the most helpless, and yet crowned as the crown of his creation and given precedent as crown over his creation. And in that we leapfrogged over the angels. And it's my opinion. It's not clearly stated in Scripture. It's theory. But I believe that that is what instigated the fall of Satan himself. That when he looked at man and said, look at that ugly thing. You have given him authority over the world and we have no authority. I'll show you who's boss. And as we read in Isaiah 14, Satan said, I will be God, and I will take the power of God. And in seeking power for himself, he fell. And I think it was instigated by jealousy over what God had made us. Lower than the angels. And yet, control over all creation. Created by God, crowned by God, and then given control over creation. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing, not even angels, that is not subject to him. Why did God do that? Why would he put creation under the control of man? If you look around today, you get the impression that he did this so that we can hoard all of creation for ourselves and somehow create for ourselves security by owning God's creation. You see what a perversion that is of God's original plan? We don't find security in creation, we find security in God. And all of this has been given to us to reflect back to God the fact that he is Lord. We are stewards of creation for the glory of God. This was the origin of science in the Western world, that Christian people who said God has created everything orderly are then supposed to be able to take the order that God has created, to investigate it, to bring it under subjection, and to give it back to God. And now man has taken that very orderliness that God has created and is spending billions of dollars, literally billions every year, to go into outer space or to go in the depths of the sea or to explore in the earth itself and try to find out how it is that man came about without God. You ask NASA, that is the one driving force behind all experiments in outer space. We have perverted the purpose of God with creation, and we have perverted the purpose of God with science. But God has still given it to us to bring under subjection, as God has made it, so that we as children of God can bring glory back to God through the creation that he has made. What's happened? Well, whatever has happened, it's not God's fault. I picture God like a good parent, picking up that newborn child and looking at it for the first time. Many of you have been through that. All of you were either a looker or a lookee at one point in time. A parent doesn't look at that brand new baby and say, oh my goodness, another snot-nosed, wet diapered, pimple-faced, math-flunking, talking-back, horrible little monster. That comes later. But at the point of birth, it just wells out from within you, doesn't it? That here is a beautiful, little, majestic creation of God. And all of a sudden, before you even think about it, your vision for that child is expanding beyond any limits that you can bring to it. And you hold that little boy and you say, here is a child that I'm going to give back to God. Someday he will be a servant of God. Maybe he'll be another Mickey Mantle. Or maybe he'll be another D.L. Moody, or another Jonathan Livingston Seagull, or something like that. This child is going to be everything that God has created him to be. Or you hold that little girl and you say, here is another Lottie Moon, or Gladys Aylward, or Babe Zaharias, or Joan of Arc. Here is a child that is going to become all that she can. And then somehow in the process of growth, the visions, the dreams that the parents have for those children get incinerated. And you find out that child has a will of its own. And it's not just that you don't want to let him go free or let her go free, but you hate to see them trampling the plan of God that God gave you as a vision when they were born. Isn't that true, parents? And when those children turn their own way, there is the death of a vision, of a heart for that child that came from God. Now, if we as children of God can understand that, and looking at our young, imagine the heart of God when he sees the human beings that he created to take control of this whole sphere, incinerating those plants, and saying, look, I'll do it myself. But that is exactly what happened. The plan was broken. Look at the last part of verse 8. But now we don't see all things subjected to Him. Why not? Because human beings disobeyed, and when they disobeyed, they were dethroned. Adam and Eve set the pattern in the Garden of Eden, but don't blame them. You have followed them voluntarily. And if you had been in the garden, you would have done the same thing. And remember this, it seemed completely reasonable to them. They really believed that by sinning, they were taking control of their lives and it was going to turn out better. They really believed that. But the Word of God came true. In sinning, you will begin to die. And we have all been dying ever since. And even though we cover it up much of our lives, eventually it's going to show we're in the land of the dying. You cannot rule God's world unless you are ruled by God's Word. God doesn't put rebellious children over creation. And therefore, we were dethroned. And that's where the dichotomy comes from. We were created to be kings, and we were made slaves by sin. We were created with the idea that we were going to rule over all that God had made. And because sin entered in, we can't be what we want to be. That's why there is this gulf. And everybody recognizes that there is that gulf. But nobody knows what to do about it. Communism recognizes that gulf. Marx wrote that there would be a necessity for a dictatorship of the proletariat until the ideal man came out of that society. And the ideal man would spring up as a moral man who was completely open and honest and kind and uncovetous. And when he grew up, everybody would bow down before him and give authority to him. And in 70 years of communism, the ideal man has not yet appeared, and they're not that much closer to it than they were then. Modern psychiatry and psychology recognizes that dichotomy, going clear back to Freud. Man is unable to be what he wants to be. And so they say, give him a big dose of self-esteem, and suddenly that gap will be bridged and he will become all he needs to be. And in 70 years of modern psychiatry and psychology, man is not one bit closer to being what he wants to be. And the New Age movement says exactly the same thing. We recognize there is a great gap between what man wants to be and what he is. Let's all raise our consciousness and think that we are divine. And when we begin to think divine thoughts, that gap will be bridged and we will all become good. And after 3,000 years of the New Age movement, all that is Hinduism. After 3,000 years, man is not one bit closer to being what he wants to be. Because communism and psychology and the New Age movement and nothing else has the power to change us from within, to make us actually be what we want to be. Boy, the writer of Hebrews hit it right on the head. Not yet do we see all things subjected to Him. So what does God do about it? Throw away the plan? Absolutely not. The plan was perfect. We broke it, and we continue to break it in our own lives every time we disobey the Lord. But God said, hey, I've got a man who fits the plan. I have an ideal plan for man, and I have an ideal man to go with the plan. And that man is described in verse 9. He is our model as well as our substitute. We don't yet see all things subjected to this man that God has made, but, and I wish you could look at the Greek text because it says, but we see the who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. It's just hyphenated all the way through there. We see Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Hey, that sounds familiar. That's like us. Because of the suffering of death, Christ crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That verse tells us two pertinent things about our Lord. First of all, he is our model of the ideal man. What we failed to become in light of Psalm 8, the Lord Jesus became. First of all, he joined us. He, God, became lower than the angels. For a little while. Not forever. And in joining us, he showed us exactly what an ideal man is supposed to look like. Have you ever tried to write down a description for a six-year-old how to hold a bat? Try it, you guys who coach t-ball. They've never seen a bat before. How do you hold it? You say, that's impossible. What do you have to do? You take a bat in your hands and you show them. You do it like this. Not like this. Not like this. Like this. If you're right-handed, that is. That's exactly what the Lord did. Instead of just giving us written instructions, he showed us, which is motivation to study the saving life of Christ as it's given in our Gospels, the historical Jesus. And he lived the life of the ideal man. You notice that the text stresses that it was because of the suffering of death. The reason Adam and Eve backed out, and the reason you and I usually back out from under God's will, is that we think that to obey God is going to bring suffering. And that's what was hitting the Hebrews. It'll hurt to obey. And it may. But our Lord was willing to suffer. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he reversed the dictates of the Garden of Eden because he said, not my will but thine, O Father, even if it means death. He was willing to suffer because he trusted the Father. We get to Hebrews 11:6. We've got to understand that God is. He has never changed, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And our Savior understood that. And then because he trusted the Father, he obeyed completely. No debates over the will of God. If that's what God says, I will do it, even if it hurts. Taylor Madry's mother, Libba, put that in such beautiful poetic terms in this little poem that she both wrote and drew. If there is no pain, there is no palm. If there is no thorn, there is no throne. If there is no gall, there is no glory. If there is no cross, there is no crown. Our Lord was the ideal man. And he said absolutely no to Satan's suggestions that there was an easier way. And he took the hard way. But he not only showed us the way as our model, he actually became the way as our substitute. He walked the path of God to glory. But then, as he says in John 14, I am the way. He became our path to glory. Look at the last part of verse 9. He did all of this that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The Greek text is very clear that he might taste death in place of everyone. He is a substitute. By the way, to taste death doesn't mean it's like taking a lick of a Dairy Queen where you then decide whether or not you want to eat it or give it away. To taste death is like tasting pregnancy. You either are or you aren't. There's no in between there. Some people find this humiliating that they needed a substitute to die for them because they are sinners. I understand the humiliation of substitution. I used to play basketball when I was in high school. And I was one of the substitutes. I sat on the bench and always tried to sit next to the coach, hoping that he would recognize that I was there this game. And even though I went to a Christian high school, I can remember the coach looking at the bench and saying, oh Lord, what do I do now? That's humiliating. And then you finally get picked. You are substituting. Somebody is tired or they're not hitting tonight. And he sends you in and it's your moment of glory in front of God, the angels, and your girlfriend. And 30 seconds later, the buzzer blows and a guy comes in and he says, sit down, Miller. You've thrown the ball away. You haven't hit a shot. You kicked it out of bounds and you fouled twice. That's humiliating that somebody has to come in your place. It means you're not good enough. That's us. And unless we are willing to acknowledge that before God, I blew it. There is a dichotomy of sin and rebellion between what you created me to be and what I am. Then we will never see God. We've got to come to Jesus who tasted death in our place because He was the perfect man as well as the God-man. And He took my sin. And He died for me, and He became my path. And therefore, He became my Savior. And if He is my Savior for all of eternity, then He is obviously my model for time. He pleased the Father and fulfilled the Father's plan. That's what God wants us to be like. Like Jesus. That's simple. Ephesians 4:13, we're to grow up into the likeness of Him. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with Him. That's our model as well as our Savior. Let me quickly give you two specific applications of how this affects us in our daily lives. Number one, it's important to remember that we do not yet have all of the privileges that go with being sons of God. That's why verse 8 stresses that. Not yet. This is not the millennium. We're not in total control. I believe that there is a movement of a religious mafia today that is telling God's good people that they can have everything that God wants them to have if just by faith they will name what it is and then claim it. And you've probably heard that phrase, name it and claim it. And if you don't get it, it's your fault because you're not faithful. And then the short step is, look, you send us your money and you will find out that that's all that's been holding you back. Then you will get everything that God wants you to have. What they say is, you see, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and since He is in the heavenlies and we are in Him, then we have all power today. We should have no sickness, we should have no suffering, we should have no want. That is a lie. It's a flat-out lie. This is not the millennium. And our Lord suffered. And He has said, as we saw last week, that if we are to live for Him in this life, it is upstream. And in going upstream in a hostile environment, there will be problems. After all, what's Jesus doing right now? The Bible says He is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until His enemies are made the footstool of His feet. And there is a danger in acting as if the victory is over before it really is, or I mean as if the war is over before it is. What happens if you stand up in the middle of a war saying, "Hey, it's over!" And they're still shooting. You get shot. And if Christians think that they're above temptation, or if they live only for the things of this world, then they are following right after Satan, because that's his path, not God's. This isn't the millennium yet, but it is going to come. So wait, and be willing to suffer. But be obedient anyway. Second application is this. We will only be what we were created to be when the Lord Jesus is Lord totally of our lives. In every one of us right now, there is a dichotomy, there is a gulf between what we would like to be, even for God, and what we in fact are. The only way that that gulf narrows is as Jesus takes over more and more of the lordship of every phase of our life. The gulf gets bigger the farther away we get from God. We'll only be what God created us to be when Jesus is Lord of every area of our lives. Now, if you're not a Christian today, He's not Lord of any area of your life. But let me tell you, what Taylor Madry asked to be godly is exactly what you want to be. You may have never identified it as that, but that's what you want to be. Wouldn't you love to have a clear conscience somehow be able to forget all of the filthy talk and the things that you've seen and the things that you've said, all of the lies and lust and stealing and cheating and the garbage from your life? Wouldn't you love to just wash that away? That's a desire to be godly. To have an open conscience before God and before every other human being. The Bible tells us that if any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. When the Lord Jesus becomes your Savior, you start over. It's a new life. It's a new world. And that gap between what you really want to be and what you in fact are begins to grow smaller every day you walk with Jesus. But it starts the moment you accept Him as your own Savior, your personal Lord. And there are Christians here this morning who still say, look, the gap is so wide, there doesn't seem to be any movement at all. If that's true, it's still the issue of lordship. That when you make Jesus Lord of every area of your life, He gives you the power to become what He wants you to be. Communism and psychology and New Ageism and nothing else has power. The power lies in the Spirit of God who comes to live in us when we are saved. But the Spirit of God only has freedom to change us as we submit to the lordship of Christ. I encourage you this morning. I beg you this morning. Put the past behind you. Point your nose toward the Lord. And start down that path of obedience. Unreserved obedience today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You today that the Lord Jesus has bridged that gap between what You created us to be and what we in fact are. Father, help us to walk across that bridge, to follow the Lord Jesus explicitly, to acknowledge our sinfulness and our helplessness, and instead to find in Him everything we need, and to obey Him, Lord. Thank You that You didn't throw us away when we defiled Your plan. Thank You for Jesus, the ideal man. And thank You that we are in the process of becoming what we really want to be. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.